So if you can grab your Bible and turn to Psalm 2. In the church Bibles, it's page 833. And we're going to read the whole psalm. So, Psalm 2, starting at verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, we're going to listen to what God has to say to his people through his word now. And so let me invite you to turn to Psalm 2 in your Bibles and have that open as we go through it together. But before we do that, let's pray for God to be at work among us now. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you sit enthroned in the heavens and have appointed your Son as King and Judge over all the earth. What is all the strength of this world compared to him? Who is there to challenge him? What is the fiercest of opposition next to his iron rule? They are nothing. We are nothing. But he alone is preeminent and supreme. So help us, O Lord, to appreciate the full significance of his rule in your purposes for the world. And grant us grace to receive your words so that through the scriptures we might know your Son better and might give our lives to honor and serve him in true devotion as we experience the blessings of his saving rule. For we ask it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin this evening, I want us to think briefly together about the world in which we live. For the church's relationship to and with the world can take various forms. Our interactions and relationships with others can be quite ordinary. We live side by side with our friends and our family, with our neighbours, within our wider communities, often tolerated, sometimes even positively respected for the moral and upright lives we seek to live under God. However, this is not always the case. Other interactions can be more hostile or unpleasant as God's people cling in faith to the gospel message that challenges the norms of every godless society. Now, wherever we live, as the message we proclaim and how we live in light of it comes into conflict with the culture and the traditions and the ethics and the values of the society around us, the church can experience considerable oppression and pressure to compromise and to conform with the world around us. Now, there are different forms the relationship between the world and the church can take. Some are more negative and unpleasant. Some are more positively ordinary. And yet, whatever form it may take, and we cannot ever forget that the world in which we live is not neutral. The Bible tells us it is always in a state of inexplicable contention and hatred and indifference towards God, a determined resistance towards his rule for the sake of independence and freedom. And we, the church, we're caught up in and we're impacted by this contention between the Lord and the peoples of the earth. As we take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we follow him, we step into and we share in, and we must endure this ongoing conflict between God and the nations of this world. And therefore, we need to wrestle to try and reconcile what we see in the world with what we perceive by faith through the instructions, through the instruction of the scriptures. And Psalm 2 can help us, as it enables us to understand our true situation, and it helps us to navigate this world in which we live, as it seeks to fortify our faith and hope in God's purposes, encouraging true devotion to God's King. And it does this by proclaiming a simple message, by proclaiming the good news that our God and his King reigns secure and supreme. And it assures us that in his contention with the rebellious peoples of the earth, the Lord will reestablish his dominion over the earth through his anointed King, blessing all who come and take refuge under his saving rule. So let me invite you again to have Psalm 2 open as we go through it together. And as we do, we'll see that this passage unfolds in kind of four sections or four scenes, to which I've given these four headings. Firstly, there is the defiance of the nations. Then there is the derision of the Lord. Thirdly, the dominion of the King. And finally, the devotion of the blessed. Defiance, derision, dominion, devotion. So firstly, verses 1 to 3, we will see the defiance of the nations. Look down with me at verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And the psalmist, he begins with a question, doesn't he? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And he starts not by simply describing the rebellion of the nations, but by asking, as if surprised, why they're doing something so pointless and futile. Now, why do they even bother? The nations and the peoples of the earth, they plot and they conspire together. And they scheme and they take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. In verse 3, we read of their plans. They say together, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, bonds and cords. The image there is one of bondage, of chains. They feel enslaved by God. And they want to cast away the burdensome chains of the promises and regulations of his word and the rule of his king. You could say the whole world is united in its rejection of and rebellion against the authority and power of God over them. This is, of course, folly, as we read in Psalm 1 this morning. And God's word and God's ways are the path to true blessing and freedom. God is the one who created us. He knows what's best for us. But here the psalmist exposes the theme tune of every culture and every human heart. As the world seeks to ignore and disregard God's teaching on how to flourish in his world. One preacher I was listening to profoundly, I think, put it like this. Their rebellion is like trying to be free of oxygen and the tyranny of breathing. Why do they even bother? We were created by God. We were created for God. Our lives, our purpose, our very existence is defined by and shaped by his divine instruction and will. And so to abandon his word, to desert God, to take their stand against him and against his anointed, is to live a life of futility. Like chaff blown about in the wind. And this is the world we live in, a world plagued with futility. And it's been like this since Adam and Eve first rebelled in the garden. And in Acts 4, we see that this is supremely why God's enemies crucified Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. It's not that they were misguided in their information about the Lord Jesus. They didn't just quite understand exactly who he was. But it's actually that they did not want him exercising God's rule over their lives. And so they sought to get rid of him. And the world's been doing that ever since. And it's the main reason why cultures and communities persecute, oppress, oppose, and malign God's people. Now, we, the church, are the first fruits of God's kingdom. And we proclaim and live according to the truth that Jesus is the King. Not just merely our King, not just a King, but the King. And yet our world and its many cultures and societies do not want Jesus as king over them. Now, the world's attitude is not neutral, but they set themselves against God and against his anointed. They are on a perpetual quest for freedom and independence, from God's authority over their lives. And it's easy in some senses to stand up here and to declare that and to preach that. But sometimes it can be hard to believe it, to really believe it in our lives. You know, one of the nicest people I know is not a Christian. And it can be hard sometimes for me to look at them and to consider them someone who is a sinner in outright rebellion against God. They're just so nice. They're just so normal. Are they really in such contention and conflict with God? And then I have to go back to the Bible when I'm struggling with this. And the Bible's answer is yes. And it might not show itself in a conscious and active antagonism. And they might not be fully aware of the full theological implications of their rebellion. However, the text is clear. It interprets even their nice and normal life in exactly this way. Besides, we don't need to pretend, do we, that pursuing a materialistic, hedonistic, self-serving lifestyle is not in direct conflict with God and his ways. Of course it is. So even our nice neighbours, our family, our friends, perhaps some of you here, are guilty of belonging to a world which is alienated from and hostile to God, seeking to cast off his authority and rule over them, seeking independence and freedom from him. And yet the psalmist tells us, doesn't he? This is not only wicked. It is wicked, but it's not only wicked. It's also just plain silly. It's foolish. Because God's rule is good and generous. And his word is the true path to blessing and flourishing. To rebel against the God who made you and knows what's best for you and wants what's best for you, to rebel against him, to seek freedom from him, well, that is just foolish. It is utter insanity. And we get a deeper understanding of why this is foolish in verses 4 onwards, which brings us to our second heading, the derision of the Lord, verses 4 to 6. Look down with me as I read those for us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the psalmist, he highlights and he emphasizes the futility of rebellion by describing the Lord's position and the Lord's response. Now, firstly, his position. He sits enthroned in the heavens. Then his response. He laughs. And this laugh is not one of entertainment, but derision. Now, we could say the Lord has a sense of humour. It's just that the rebellious peoples of the earth are the butt of his jokes. God mocks human rebellion. He's not concerned or threatened by it in the slightest. He's not sitting there in the heavens worried about his power or his authority or his rule. He just laughs. To him it is silly and laughable and pathetic. To him, they are merely puny people making puny plans. But we mustn't mistake the Lord's laughter as if it is not also, as if the rebellion is not also an offence towards him. And so verses 5 and 6, God speaks in his anger. And he responds, yes, in ridicule, but also in righteous anger. And in his anger, he reveals his plan to reestablish his dominion over all the earth through the enthronement and conquest and reign of his anointed one, of his king, the Messiah. At the heart of God's response to the rebellion of the nations is that he installs his king on Zion as king of all the earth. In the Old Testament, Zion was the cosmic center of the Lord's rule and presence. And so for this king to be installed and enthroned in Zion is in effect saying that this king will share in God's rule and authority and power. And we could say the king's rule is intimately tied with God's very own rule and presence. The Lord and his anointed, they are perfectly aligned in the realization of divine rule in the human realm. He is the agent through whom God will reestablish his dominion over the earth. The king is how God's rule and purposes will be worked out. And this should be a great reassurance to the people of God as they serve the Lord and endure the conflict and experience the conflict with the world around them. You see, if we look too long at the seemingly terrifying powers of this world, we might forget who is ultimately in charge. But Psalm 2 reminds us that it is our God who reigns, that the Lord sits enthroned in the heavens, far above all other earthly powers. And so it encourages us to remain confident in the Lord, such that we can even dare to laugh with God in the face of the threats of the world around us. Again, that's easy for us to say, sitting here. Much harder for me to preach something like this in Iran or North Korea or many other nations where being a Christian and following the Lord Jesus will have you imprisoned or killed. And yet this is still true. And we should pray for our brothers and sisters who are in those nations that they would know the confidence that their God reigns. And so they can remain faithful to him. And we should perhaps receive the challenge from them as they remain faithful in far more hostile lands. How much more should we, in our freedom, remain faithful to our Lord? What a reassurance to know that in response to the world's contention and their hostility, that God establishes his king, the one who is the supreme owner and ruler and judge of the whole world. And that brings us to our third heading, the dominion of the king. Look down with me at verses 7 to 9. And the king says this, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In these verses, God's anointed one, his Messiah king, announces God's decree, God's promise to him regarding the nature and the prospects and the extent of his rule and kingdom. It begins in verse 7 by establishing the kind of relationship the king will have with the Lord. He will be the Son of God. Now, this father-son language is metaphorical to a degree for the kind of intimate relationship the Lord will have with his anointed one. So I think sometimes we come to these verses and we've already got maybe Jesus in our heads, and so we think, well, it must be meaning that the king must be divine, God's son. But actually, these promises would have been true of human kings like King David and his sons. God would have considered them in their office as king of Israel to be his son. In fact, in Exodus, he calls Israel his son. And then in 2 Samuel 7, he calls David, the king of Israel, his son. And he says that his sons will be God's son. And so I don't think we're meant to see necessarily, not at first, that this king must be divine. But as one commentator puts it, I think we're meant to see that the king is a representative, an agent of the Lord in such unity and coherence that only the term son could display the correspondence between the two. The king will be God's son. And so this father-son language, it does primarily, I think, have a metaphor. It is a metaphor for the unity of purpose between God and his king. And God's rule is going to be perfectly realized and actualized in his son. And so verse 7 here is most likely referring to the coronation, the enthronement of the king. This is God announcing to the world, this is my guy, the one I have established, the one through whom I will work out my purposes, the one to whom I will give the world. Now, of course, it is also true that the one who fulfills this psalm is also fully God. He has eternally been the Son of God. It is doubly true that the king is the Son of God. So verse 7, we see kind of the relationship between the Lord and his king. But in verse 8, we hear of the promised inheritance that the king will be given by the Lord. God owns the world because he made it. And he chooses to give the world to his son. God's king will enjoy a universal dominion that stretches from sea to sea and shore to shore, and the very ends of the earth will be his possession. That is quite an inheritance. And then finally, in verse 9, we see the kind of rule that the king will have under the Lord. He will have total dominance and dominion over the world. He is the rightful owner, ruler, and judge of the whole world and all the nations within it. And he will exercise his power and authority and dominion to conquer his enemies in judgment and to reclaim the world for God. And he'll do so in God's power, such that none will be able to withstand this king. And so verse 9 expresses unchallenged dominion, a once for all final conquest against the rebellious peoples and nations, all who in verses 1 to 3 pointlessly stood against this very king. So verse 8, ask of me, the sovereign Lord enthroned in the heavens says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the nature, the prospects, and the extent of his rule and dominion. And this is, as I've already alluded to, a direct prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. He is the true, the final, the ultimate anointed Messiah King, the one that all those other kings pointed forwards to. Now, it's true that Psalm 2 was written by King David, not by King Jesus. In fact, Psalm 2 was probably written hundreds, if not a thousand years before Jesus was ever born. But it's also true that David, King David, who wrote this psalm, he never experienced the fulfillment of these promises. Instead, he wrote the psalm pointing beyond himself to his greater son to come, who would enjoy the fulfillment of these promises. David, he wrote laying out this kind of prophetic pattern, which would be supremely picked up and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we might be thinking, how did David do this? He lived hundreds, if not a thousand years before Jesus. How did he do this? Well, we must remember that King David was the one who received the foundational promises regarding God's purposes to reestablish his dominion over the world through his anointed one, the Messiah. And it would be a king, God says in 2 Samuel 7, who would come from David's family line. And so David, we could say, is a bit of an expert on being God's anointed one. He knows the promises. He was given the promises. And he knows the challenges and the experiences of this office. And he knows what it will take to fulfill these promises. He knows that there will have to be a future king, a future Messiah king who will fulfill all of these things. And so, as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write, he prophesies, he promises about this future king to come. And the good news of the New Testament is that what God had promised to and through the fathers of the faith has now been fulfilled in that God raised Jesus from the dead, and in so doing has installed him, has enthroned him as King of the world. In the resurrection, Jesus Christ fulfills this prophetic pattern laid out by King David. And so the today of verse 7, it is supremely talking about the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. And Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, as in the Messiah, in power, as he completes and succeeds King David's career progression. According to his human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ is chosen and anointed by God, like David. He then suffers and is rejected, like David. And finally, in the resurrection, he is vindicated by God, installed as king, and will one day return in conquest and judgment to reclaim the world for God. Not quite like David. Now, this is the gospel. Now, the good news that God will reclaim his dominion over the world, yes, in a way which rescues and blesses his people, but he does so through his anointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go through those verses, verses 6 and 7, we can say have already happened. They are already true. Now, verse 8 is true of Jesus now. He is Lord now. He is enthroned now. but is still yet to be seen by the whole world. And so the fullness of verses 8 and verse 9 is still in the future, when Jesus comes again, just as he promised he would, to conquer the world, to judge his enemies, and to re-establish God's rule over his rebellious world again. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God's true anointed one, the ultimate Messiah King, who ushers in God's kingdom and draws all nations to himself. He is the perfect and final fulfillment of this prophecy. And though his rule is worked out successively throughout history, one day it will be fully realized at his return to judge and conquer the world. And on that day, all will see the universal and everlasting dominion of the King. And so finally, there is a decision to make. And this brings us to our final point, the devotion of the blessed. Verses 10 to 12. Look down with me at those verses. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And the psalmist, he turns his attention back to the rebellious nations of the earth, and he encourages them to stop their futile resistance against the Lord, to stop rebelling and to start responding rightly to God in verse 11 and to his Son in verse 12. In other words, he invites them to repent. And God, he graciously opens up the opportunity for rebellious people to take the only wise course of action and to submit, to surrender to the Lord and his anointed. He calls us to amend our rebellious ways. And this really is an invitation for all. All people from all nations are called to be wise and be warned. No matter what background you're from, no matter what culture or tradition, no matter what language or class or nationality, all people are called to stop rebelling against the Lord, and they are called to serve him and to honor his Son. And we are commanded to give our loyalty and our allegiance to the King, called to put our trust in him. And so let me ask you, have you responded to this invitation yet? Have you recognized the folly of standing against God and his King? And have you repented and found refuge in him? Because this invitation, it's driven by a warning. Look down at verse 12. And all people in verse 12 are called to kiss the Son, which is an expression of honoring him or paying homage to him. And they are called to submit and to surrender their lives unto his rule, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It is driven by a warning. However, this is not all stick and no carrot, because the psalmist's invitation is also driven by the promise of blessing in verse 12. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him and come under his saving rule. And as I was meditating on this passage, I think we can say that this blessing is twofold. It holds out blessing both for this life and also for the life to come. So firstly, it holds out a blessing for this life because it means escaping the futility of the world's rebellion and serving the true king instead. You know, in him, as you put your trust in him and you follow him and you serve him, in him, not one of your days in his service is insubstantial or meaningless. No labour done in his name, no life lived for his sake is ever wasted. And though we may not see it now, one day we will see that our lives lived for him were truly worth it. So it does hold out blessing for this life. You escape the futility of the world. You get to serve the king. That's a privilege. That's an honor to belong to the one who is king of the whole world. But this promise of blessing is also for the life to come. Because all who take refuge in God's king, they escape the way of destruction. And amazingly, they get to share in the inheritance of the Son. Now this passage, it makes clear, doesn't it, that everyone who refuses to be wise and be warned, all those who refuse the king's rule, and in so doing set themselves against God, they will face judgment and eternal misery. Now, smashed to pieces by God's king, like a cricket bat to fine china. But unlike the rebellious nations, God's people who entrust themselves to God's king, when he comes again, they will experience the joy of salvation and eternal happiness as they receive a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom, where the Bible tells us we will reign with him. We will reign with the king who owns the whole world. Truly blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so we have an invitation, driven by warning and driven by the promise of blessing. And it is an invitation for all. We are called and invited to join in the devotion of the blessed. But as we conclude, let's draw some things together, because as we said in the beginning, this devotion of the blessed can lead to great conflict with the world around us. As we follow King Jesus, we are caught up in and impacted by the ongoing contention between the Lord and the peoples of the earth. And as we are caught up in this, it can be easy to become weary and discouraged, perhaps a bit confused, maybe even a bit apathetic, as we have to endure a lengthy struggle to remain faithful to God against the evil and godless powers of this world. And that is why we need Psalm 2. That is why we need to wrestle to try and reconcile what we see in the world with what we perceive by faith through the instruction of Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2, it exposes the true situation of the world in which we live. It shows us the futility of the defiance of the nations. But it encourages us not to panic, but to trust the Lord who is enthroned in the heavens, confident in his rule by showing us the derision of the Lord. And then it presents to us the great significance and centrality of God's Messiah King in God's purposes and plans by showing us the dominion of the King. And it invites us all here tonight to live wisely, to serve the Lord, to honour the King by showing the devotion of the blessed. Defiance, derision, dominion, devotion. Four headings, four sections, four scenes which aim to strengthen and fortify our faith and hope in God's purposes, encouraging us to be bold and to be strong in the Lord, assured of his blessing, for our God and his King reigns securely and supremely. Now, how will this conflict finally be resolved? Well, through the victory, conquest, and worldwide kingdom of Jesus the Messiah. And as we hold fast to this message, as we meditate upon it, and we bring it into ourselves, and we let it shape our understanding of the world and our understanding of God's future plans and purposes, it begins to work in us. It transforms us, and it leads us to this path of true happiness and blessing. And we see this as we reflect on Psalm 1 and 2. For these psalms, they introduce the whole collection of the Psalter, the whole collection of psalms. And they unfold together within this frame of promised blessing. They teach us together, Psalm 1 and 2, how to be blessed, how to flourish and to prosper in living a life God delights in, and that receives his blessing in this life and in the age to come. They call us together to not join in with the way of the ungodly or the defiance of the nations, but instead they instruct us to devote ourselves to God's word, to his law, and to his King. Because there is coming a day of judgment which will precede and secure the worldwide conquest and victory for God and his King and all who take refuge in him. So let's pray together now for God's help to stay the course, to serve the Lord, to take refuge in his Son, trusting that that as we do, whatever conflict we might have to face or endure, God will lead us onwards to true happiness and blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have set Jesus as King, ruler of all raging nations, conquering hero, and judge of all the world. By your Spirit, continue to bring all things under his feet, including every area of our own lives, until we, along with the whole earth, become his possession. And may we, his people, until that day, may we serve him and honor him as we take refuge in him, knowing daily the blessing of his rule in our life and filled with the joy of knowing him and being found in him. For we pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.